Well, let's start with prayer and then we'll start teaching. Father, thank you for your word, which is matchless. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that applies the word. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would do that to us tonight as we do a little bit of review from last time and then push forward. I pray that you would use the truths that we'll be considering tonight as a way to strengthen our faith. And as a way to purify our lives from pride or from even cowardice as we examine the sin of people pleasing. Father, that you would cause our hearts to prize your favor, your acceptance of us, which we have through Christ, and that, Father, you'd cause our hearts to rest in that and not search for more of it from people so that we orient our lives toward people-pleasing types of sins and expressions. And so please help us to grow in grace. Thank you for these sweet people that are here tonight. I pray that this would be a way to bless them, that you would bless them. Bless me, Lord, as I'm a hearer of your word just as much as they are. So together, Lord, we sit at your feet and ask that you would examine us under your searchlight. And Father, we are anticipating, and since I know it's in the lesson, some conviction of sin, and I pray that you would bring with the conviction also the grace that we need to be changed and to rest secure in your hand. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What is the sin of people pleasing? As I mentioned, the Puritans just had an older way of referring to this. They talked about the sin of man-pleasing, but that gender-specific language doesn't go too well today. And so people-pleasing, that's how we can talk about it anyway. What is the sin of pleasing people? Well, in your notes, let me do a little bit of review here from the last time in case you missed some of that. So the first section here is quite a bit of review. I want to just get this in here because we're going to add to it. And so in your notes, the sin of people-pleasing is the sin of idolizing people. Idolizing people. It's putting them in the place of God in this way by preferring their favor and approval more than God's. Okay. So it would be things like obeying man before God. It's esteeming people above God, or esteeming people's esteem of you above God's esteem of you, or his honor of you, or his acceptance of favor of you through Christ. So in other words, it's valuing the favor and the approval of people more than the favor and the approval of the Lord. And conversely, it's fearing the displeasure of someone or the criticism of someone more than God's displeasure. Okay. Now, scripture says a lot about what we've talked about, inordinate people pleasing. Okay? Being excessively concerned about what people think or what people say about you. And one of the key ways to fight it is just to keep things in perspective. Okay, that's what we're going to be doing a lot of tonight, is really just trying to keep things in perspective. And here it is, the perspective next to your notes. People must be regarded as being less important than God. Now, we know that as a statement is true, but working that out in our daily lives is another matter, isn't it? That's a lot harder to apply than to confess. Right, to keep people lesser. Isaiah 2:22 is a verse that we've used to kind of kick off this little series within this series. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And Paul, in the book of Galatians, acknowledged the temptation that we face, even he, to sin, the sin of people-pleasing. When he said, Galatians 1:10, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Now, that puts things really in perspective, doesn't it? If I were living to try to please man, preaching the way I'm preaching, to try to please people, then I would not be a servant of Christ. So you could say that people-pleasing is actually opposed to pleasing Christ. Okay. But if we're going to resist the temptation to do this, then we need to have some tools to use, some counsel from Scripture that helps us combat our own pride and our own tendency toward the sin and some tools to help us conquer it. Okay. One of the things we said last time, we spent about half the lesson on, was that it's not sinful to try to please people in every situation. So let's review that a little bit. In the first session, we showed some of the biblical ways that we are supposed to please people. Okay, so let me just review here. I'm not going to read every last word of some of this review, but number one there in your notes, there's understand the essential nature of the sin of people pleasing so that you can avoid the extremes of it. Okay, so in your notes, I think you do have a blank there to fill in ways in which we should try to please people. Okay, there won't be another blank for a few points here. Here are the ways we should try to please people. That those who are in authority over us, such as parents or bosses, church leaders, government authorities, they must be honored. They must be obeyed. They must be pleased in the things they require of us in the area of authority that God has given them over us. So, for example, Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God. And last time we walked through the home, the parenting and the marriage and work and the government. There's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Okay, so that's a proper and biblical way we're commanded to please certain people in certain ways. Letter B, we must lovingly, humbly, and genuinely seek to please people for their good in order to lead an unbeliever to salvation or a believer to greater edification. So Paul's example, I become all things to all men by all means I might save some. So I am trying to pivot to be a Jew to the Jews or to be like a Gentile to the Gentiles in order that I might, you know, please them, remove the obstacles that I might by all means do them the good of seeing them be brought to Christ. Okay, so that we may share in blessings. Letter C. We said that just as our neighbors are commanded to love us as themselves, we're commanded to do the same for them. And loving them is a way to please them. I mean, don't you like to be liked? Don't you love to be loved? But does that please you and people love you? Well, it's the same thing. And that's a command to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Letter D, we must not be conceited by preferring our own ideas and opinions and refusing to value or listen to those who are wiser or more experienced than us. You know, the way, if you think your way is only right in your own eyes, you know, you're a fool, Proverbs says here. You only listen to yourself. You, the only good ideas you have are yours. And we said the last time, you can even learn from a little child, or you can learn from a fool, right? A wise man learns from another man's mistakes. So, okay, letter E. If serious godly Christians that know us well, if they suspect something wrong or amiss in us, when we can't see it in ourselves, that should cause us to be concerned about ourselves. In other words, we shouldn't just blow that off and go, you know, who are you to speak into my life? So we should listen to that. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Okay? Letter F. Having a good reputation for our integrity shouldn't be disregarded. It's a mercy from God for which we should be thankful. And in other words, it's a gift from God that you have a good testimony, that you have good integrity, a good reputation of being a godly person. And God can use that. A good name is something you should prefer over being rich, Proverbs says. Okay, so those are some examples of ways in which we should try to please other people. Okay, so then we flip the coin over. And next in your notes, and here's a blank here, ways in which we should not try to please people. And I'll give you a few, five here points of review from the last lesson, and then we're going to push forward, okay? So we started off by saying, letter A, we should recognize how sinful and weak and erroneous and inconsistent people are so that we don't hold them too highly in our expectations. Don't idolize people. You know, don't remember how weak we are. Remember how frail people are. Remember how sinful other people are, especially the people you're wanting esteem from, you're wanting favor from. Remember who they are, who they're not. Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Okay, keep it in perspective. Then we said, letter B, we should recognize how far Adam's sin has caused people to fall from perfection and how it causes them to oppose those who serve the Lord. And we got into some talk here about persecution. And persecution can be mild or severe. It can be relational, or it can be even physical. When we're reviled, we're persecuted, slandered, when we're considered the offscouring of all things, remember that's fallen people saying these things and doing these things, treating us that way. So we shouldn't just we shouldn't be surprised by that. Letter C, never try to please someone by committing sin to gain their favor or approval. You know, Proverbs 1 talks a lot about this. When he said, don't beware of those friends who say, hey, come on, man, let's just have some fun. And you end up going down the wrong path. And beware of the peer pressure to commit sin just to get other people to like you. Peter said, we must obey God rather than men. We talked more about that last time, so I don't want to belabor that. Letter D, we said, we must never let our happiness be based on the favor or approval of other people. Now, that's hard. Because we say sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. But that's a lie. I mean, that's not really true. It does hurt us. So it can diminish our happiness. It can destroy our joy. Somebody criticizes us or somebody doesn't like us. But we have to work against that. And so 1 Corinthians 4:3-4, and we're going to come back to this and really open this one up in the rest of the lesson. But let's read this verse from 1 Corinthians 4:3-4. Paul says, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you, like not have your favor or your approval of me, or not only you, but any human court, even a group of people. In fact, I don't even judge myself. It doesn't even matter what I think of me. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but that doesn't mean I'm acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord who sizes me up, and his is the only opinion that matters. Okay? So this is the perspective we need to try to have. So letter E, last point of review here, and then we'll move forward. Being loyal to the truths of God's word and obeying his commands must be preferred above pleasing or gaining the favor of all the people in the world. All the people in the world. Again, we must obey God rather than man. Now let's keep going here. Let's add to these and let's push forward in some new areas and add some ways we should avoid the sin of people pleasing. So here we go. Letter F. Letter F. God's grace and favor must be enough to satisfy our heart. God's favor and approval must be enough to satisfy us. I mean, Psalm 63, verse 3. This should be the cry of our heart, the genuine expression from our heart. Because, Lord, your steadfast love, better than life itself. My lips will praise you. Psalm 30, verse 5. This is the King James translation of it. His anger endures for a moment, but in his favor is life. In his favor is life. His favor is life. In 2 Corinthians 5:9, again, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. I do what I do. I labor the way I labor. I work the way I work. I'm concerned about one thing, to be accepted by him. Okay? That it would be acceptable in his sight. And think about this. Therefore, since because of Christ, we are accepted by him, by grace. Not because of our labors, not because of our work, not because of our personality or our skills or our greatness or our esteem by other people. But because simply by the sheer merit of Jesus Christ, we are accepted in him, then that should satisfy us. Even if the entire world condemns us. Even if the entire world, even if all your friends and even all and more than them condemns you. So Romans 8, I'm going to keep coming back to this passage here because it's so helpful and to give us perspective and orient our hearts. Romans 8, 31-35. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And why would it matter if they were? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. How will he, God, not also with him graciously give us all things? So who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who's there to condemn? Right? It's God who justifies. It's God who declares your acceptance. Who is to condemn, therefore? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. So, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? the acceptance of Christ, the favor of Christ, the grace of Christ. Who's going to separate us from that? So even if tribulation comes, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or you know it, right? Or danger, or sword. If any or all of that comes against us, even just to condemn us, then we can still be satisfied in Him because, verse 38 in your notes here, for I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all the creation, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, what does it ultimately matter if a mere person denies us their favor? What does it matter? Can our hearts be satisfied in God as enough? Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. For He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? What can man do to me? So if we have God's grace, if we have God's favor, then we have what nobody in the world can take away from us. No one can take it away from us. And what that also means is that we can now quietly leave our reputation in the hands of the Lord and rest in His acceptance of us through Jesus Christ. We can rest in that. It's enough. It's enough. Now let's go a little further. Letter G. We must believe Jesus' prophecy that the world will hate us. It will hate us. We have to believe that. So John 15, 18 or 19. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So you're in good company, right? If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And so what does that mean? That the world's hatred of us is because of what? Huh? That's right, because of their hatred to Jesus Christ. So keep that in mind. Their hatred of us is because of their hatred of the one who owns us and loves us and saves us. So when we're hated by people for His sake, that's actually an honor. That's what they felt in Acts chapter 5 when they were beaten by the council. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus. Remember, they told them, don't talk anymore in the name of Jesus in our town, Jerusalem. What were they doing? They were entering into Christ's sufferings, and they were entering into Christ's shame, sharing, feeling, experiencing Christ's shame. And Christ's shame is our honor. That's what they were saying. That's what they were feeling. That's how they were rejoicing. And so they're following in Jesus' footsteps in that way. I mean, think about it. By His own example, Jesus submitted to being spit on. I don't know, but you don't take kindly to that. But He submitted to being spit on. He submitted to being scorned. He submitted to being battered, punched, harassed, slandered as a traitor. He emptied Himself. Emptied Himself. Or let's put it the way the old King James put it, because it kind of fits what we're talking about here. He made Himself of no, what? Reputation. No reputation. Really, there's more to it than that. He emptied Himself. He endured the cross, despising the what? Shame. But for the joy set before Him, pressed on. 1 Peter 2 here, I've got it for you in your notes, 21 through 23. For to this you've been called, this shame, this suffering, this hatred, this rejection, this reputation bashing. Because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. And when He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. All that matters to me is what God says about me in the end, not what other people are reviling me about. And that has to become our expectation as well, that he who judges justly will judge us justly in the end. We were talking about this morning in the message. That's what Job's hope was, right? My Redeemer, one day I'm going to stand and he's going to corroborate. He's going to vindicate me. He's going to judge justly. And so our expectation has to be not that we would be well spoken of by everyone, because we're not going to be. And to not have the applause and the approval of the world unanimously. Luke 6:26. I remember memorizing this when I was a young Christian getting beat up at high school for sharing the gospel. Woe to you when all people speak well of you. So their fathers did to the false prophets. So you could say as Christians, not we shouldn't take pride in this, but we should be known by our enemies, right? Who we are nevertheless to love. We're to love our enemies. And you can only do that when you're satisfied in him alone. Now, we've been listing all these lettered points here under this first major point of that we need to understand the essential nature of what people-pleasing is so that we can avoid the extremes here. But let's now move to a second kind of major heading, major point, second one here in your notes here, that remember... And I want to spend the rest of the time on this. Remember that it's only God's judgment of you that matters. And that your life and death and eternal destiny depends solely on him. Remember that. Which means it's ultimately of little consequence what people say or do to you. Very little consequence. Ultimately. So letter A in your notes here. If God's approval is enough for you, then lacking the approval of people will hardly be missed by you. You'll hardly miss it. A heart that's been humbled by grace, a heart that's been humbled by the grace of God having accepted you in spite of everything you've done against him. If you've been humbled by that, a person that's felt what it is to have previously been very, very displeasing to God and offensive to God. Remember that? Before you were a Christian? I hope you can remember that. A person that's felt then the conviction of your sin and the dread of having offended God because of your sin, and then to know what it feels like to be forgiven and to be set free and to be reconciled with God and to be completely at peace with God because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. A person that can feel those things is a person, is a heart that can be preoccupied with pleasing the Lord more than anything. And a heart that can be concerned with displeasing the Lord. And that's the kind of person that so delights in having a sense of the love of God for you, that having the approval or disapproval of people is really a small thing to you. Okay? When you can really delight in knowing and having a sense of God's love for you, the approval or disapproval of other people becomes a small thing, a smaller and smaller thing to your life. Because God's favor is enough. God's grace is enough. God's approval and acceptance of you through Christ is enough. And his view and declaration of you and acceptance of you and his embrace of you becomes so precious to you that if you have that, then the comparatively small matter of not having some person think you're the greatest thing that ever happened. Some people, if you don't have that, then it won't hardly be missed. It just won't matter as much. If he is enough for you. Okay. So letter B. If God alone is our supreme judge, then he's the only one we should fear. We should be afraid of. If God alone is our supreme judge, he's the only one we should fear. If you showed up in court one day, think about this. If you showed up in court one day and out of the blue, you're there on trial, maybe about to pay your parking ticket or speeding ticket or whatever it was, or you're on trial for some other crime, greater or lesser. Let's just say you showed up to court one day, and out of the blue, instead of the judge coming in or the bailiff saying, all rise, everybody show, and he's in his robe. Instead of the judge coming in, let's just say this homeless beggar just wanders in off the street into the courtroom, stands behind the gavel, and this homeless man just starts handing out sentences, right? He's going to fine one person. He's going to sentence another to, 30 days in jail, and another person to community service and whatever. Can you imagine the comedy of that scene? I mean, would you be afraid of what he would say to you? And I mean, if he's locked eyes with you, would you be afraid of, what sentence he's going to give me? Would you be afraid of that? Or would you just laugh? Yeah, I would laugh. Chuckle. Right? You just shake your head like, what? What in the world, right? And then you think, well, what's going to happen to that guy when the real judge walks in? So, see, people play God. We're good at playing God, right? We play house. We play kids. My kids played church. We play God. We play the judge, and we play the judge all the time. People play the judge all the time with you. They do. People presume to judge you like a homeless man standing where he shouldn't. Not the real judge. And people presume to judge you all the time according to their own interests, their own agenda, their own desires, their own ways of evaluating the world, their own value system. What's going to happen when the real judge walks in the room? Well, God's going to put them in their place, isn't he? So who cares what they say or do to us, right? Who cares with the homeless man, what sentence he gives us, what he says? Who cares if he gripes us out in the courtroom? It's meaningless. Who cares what the people say? Because it's only the Lord's judgment that matters. See, we're his servants. We're not theirs, ultimately. We're accountable to God, not to other people. Ultimately, that is. Romans 14:4. I've got it there for you. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? We're the Lord's servant. It's before his own master that a person stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. So it's only God's judgment that we should fear, not man's. So when you can get to the point when you can chuckle, people say things about you that you know before the Lord are not true, right? With a clear conscience. Maybe that's what's going on in Job a little bit. We were talking about this morning. Yeah. Letter C. God's the one who will pass the final sentence. And there's no one who can overturn his judgment. Praise the Lord for that. I mean, God is the Supreme Court of the universe, right? He's the Chief Justice. And when he declares his decision about us, his judgment of us, well, there won't be anybody else to appeal that's higher. There's no appealing God's decision. There's no appealing God's verdict of us, right? In other words, the accusers of us, the accusers of God's people can't then turn around and file an appeal to overturn God's decision about us. God's decree. It's sovereign. It's settled. Now, once again, this text from Romans 8 is really, really helpful. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect once what he says is said? It's God who justifies. Notice the punctuation. It is God who justifies, period. His decree. Who is to condemn? Look around in the court of heaven. Who's there to overturn? Who's going to accuse? And what good would it do? What good even if the devil himself accuses you at that point? What does it matter? It can't be overturned. Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised from the dead, who is at the right hand of God, who is doing what for us? He's interceding. He's our Redeemer. He's standing in the gap. He's standing up for us. And the words of the old hymn, which we've learned recently to a new tune, Arise, My Soul, Arise, The Father hears him pray. He's interceding for us. And Jesus' prayers are always successful. He cannot turn away the presence of his Son. What Jesus asks for us, he always gets. And what does he ask for us? Father, what? Forgive them. See, people's judgment of us is going to be judged by him. Remember that. And what people say about you is God's going to judge them, their judgment of you. And their maybe their current condemnations of you, their criticisms of you, it won't stand in the end. Their judgments of us will be overturned by the higher court of God. Let's back up and come at it this way. Think about the culture we live in today, which is true in every culture since the fall of Adam and Eve. But we see this. This is a really easy thing for us to see today, that there are many, many bad things, evil things that are currently considered good in our day, right? And there's a lot of bad things currently considered good by a lot of people. And the opposite is true, isn't it? That are a lot of good things currently considered to be really bad by a lot of people today, right? And so Isaiah 5 is the text that would immediately come to your mind here. Let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near. It says, what does God say about the matter? And let it come that we may know it. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Let's just go to the cross and think about how that happened there at the cross, that Jesus Christ, the perfect, blameless, innocent, sinless man, was considered to be a criminal. Good was considered to be bad. He was considered to be a criminal because he obeyed God. Irony of ironies. And people today, people in this room, some of you, we're considered to be evil because we obey the Bible, and we believe it, especially on issues like what? Abortion or what? Homosexuality. We're considered to be evil just for our views on this, right? Even creationism, the role of men and women, even in the fact that there is a difference between men and women, right? Right. But all of those things are going to be judged by God. Evaluated by God is what I'm getting at. And what is God going to do to the evaluations of those people? And what is God going to do to the evaluation of we people who hold to the Scriptures? And what is God going to do to those who call evil good and good evil? What's he going to say? And in the words of Isaiah, what would he say? Woe to them. Woe to them. Cursed. Cursed is the idea. Listen, it would be awful. Awful. I mean, it really would be unbearable, even for the best Christians in the world, if the judgments of other people were the final word on you. It would be unbearable. If the opinions of other people about you were the last say. Thank God that's not true, right? I mean, his word is the final word. Isaiah 40, verse 6. All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. That's people. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. All flesh is grass. People are like grass, and their beauty and their skills and their attractiveness or whatever it is about them that makes them esteemed by the world. It's like the flower of the fields. But the grass, people are going to wither, and everything that's good, viewed good about them by the world, is going to fade. But the word of our God will stand forever. What God says is going to stand forever. So the righteous man is the one that God declares righteous in the end. Okay? The wise man is the one that God declares wise in the end. The person who's right is the one that God says is right in the end. And that's the person who's going to be happy in the end. is the one who's God says you're wise, or God says you're right, or God says you're righteous. And in Christ, he will say all of those things about his people. And that's how you can be happy forever, right? That's one of the reasons we're heaven will be happy, among many, many other reasons, right? But let's think about this one. This is one of the reasons heaven will be happy, because God approves of us. God approves of everyone and everything there in heaven. That's glorious. It's almost like, here's another way to come at this, that the wrong, the mistaken, the incorrect perceptions of people that are sin-distorted people, which is everybody, right? Those wrong, mistaken, incorrect perceptions of sin-distorted people, it's like a little child playing in a pharmacy. All these white bottles everywhere. And this little child is just randomly putting poison stickers on some bottles and medicine stickers on other bottles, or even candy stickers on some bottles, right? When that's not what's in them, you don't know, right? But you can't just walk into the pharmacy then and just grab a bottle off the shelf and assume you can trust the label. I mean, there's often a big, big difference between what God calls poison and what people in the world call medicine. Okay? Does that make sense? I mean, there's a difference between what some people call good, what God calls bad. There's a difference between how God labels things and people label things. And there's a difference between how God labels people and people label people. That's what the cross was all about. Wasn't it? Wasn't it about justification? Being declared righteous by God? God's statement about people? And how many people in the world love what God loves? And hate what God hates? Yeah, I mean, these are easy ones, so I'll just use them. But the world says Oprah and Joel Osteen and the Dalai Lama are all good and right and worthy of applause. And they give that applause to them, right? You can think of other people. They're just easy ones to pick off here. But those same people say that gospel declaring Christians who will not budge on what the Bible says, that we are evil and intolerant and repellent and horrible. That's what they would say. But in the end, how's God going to size things up? Okay? It's going to be really different than the way the world sizes things up. Here's some more. I mean, what the church calls heretic, the world would say, that's orthodox. They wouldn't use that word, but what the world calls true and good and right, God will call heresy. Hypocrite. A lot of what the world calls good, God will call evil. So in other words, in the end, God doesn't agree. God doesn't agree. He will not uphold every accusation made against his people by their enemies that condemn them. So, the education of people in this world, the power they have, or even the popularity of the people in this world may temporarily drown out or ridicule or persecute the superior wisdom of Scripture or the superior morality of God's people. Hopefully that's true by God's grace. But that may drown out the church, but in the end, God will vindicate. And we know that today, that if you keep up with persecution in the world, we're told that there are more Christians being persecuted today than any time in history. More martyrs, that's what we're told anyway. I don't have any reason to doubt that, but there may be mitigating evidence. But think about the names of Christians that are maligned all over the world, in the Middle East. In the Far East, think about China bulldozing down these churches that people have sacrificed incredible amount of money to build, and China just bulldozes them. I've watched the video of it. It's heartbreaking. Throwing them in jail. Or Christians that are being beheaded by ISIS. You know, Christians are maligned all over the world. And we have been for centuries and centuries and centuries. It's nothing new. I mean, think about what Luther and Calvin and Zwingli, how they were maligned even lied about in the writings of the Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s, 1600s. I mean, it's strong stuff what they said about the reformers. I mean, the Puritans were excellent servants of God, but are really maligned to this day because of a ridiculously false caricature made popular by the Salem witch trials, as if that characterizes all of them. It's unreal. Creationists today are laughed at and hated almost as much as Christians who think homosexuality is a sin or that faith in Jesus is the only way to heaven. But what does God think of all the people who say this? I mean, God thinks of all those people very differently than the rest of the world does. I mean, and think about this. Think about how many people that the world has condemned that will be vindicated by God on the final day. Does that make sense? How many Christians? Think about how many people will be condemned on the final day that the world completely justified. Listen, the final day is going to be a great day of blessing for those who are called just. That's our title, justified, the just ones. That's a biblical word. It's going to be a blessed day for those who are called just, and it's going to be a terrible day for those who aren't. It's a day that the wicked should dread, but it's the day that the righteous can look forward to because that's reward day. That's blessing. I mean, God will judge righteous judgment. Romans 2, verse 5, the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And what's the basis of God's judgment? Well, John 12, 48, His word. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. And so think about how many crooked things are going to be set straight on that day and how many maligned saints are going to have the place of honor and glory and of restored, have their name magnified in heaven. That's a biblical concept, by the way. You don't hear a lot of preaching and teaching on that. But we will be honored by the Lord on the final day. Think about how many maligned people in the world, saints, will be honored and glorified and exalted on the last day. And then flip it over. Think about how many lies are going to be exposed and eliminated. And how much truth is going to be finally established in the place of all the lies that have prevailed in the world. And as Christians, when you consider the day of God's judgment, say all that to say this, when you consider the day of God's judgment, the day where God sizes things up. And so if you ever run across that old word called the day of the great assize, it's a strange word, but it's the day when God sizes everything up, the day of judgment. When you consider that day, you're going to start to consider people's opinion of you as little to nothing. That'll enable you to do that. Little to nothing. Okay? So letter D here. Only God has the power to save us or destroy us, to make us eternally happy or eternally miserable. James 4, there's only one lawgiver and judge. It's He who is able to save and to destroy. To save and to destroy. So there's happiness here and misery. And consider the words that we will hear. Our Lord, our Savior, our King, our friend, say to us, the one who laid down His life for us, the Lamb who was slain, consider the words you will hear Him say on the final day. From Matthew 25, I've got it here, verse 34. Then the King will say to those on His right, come, you who are what? Blessed. What's another way to translate that word? Happy. You who are happy, you're blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So if He says, come you who are blessed, then we are blessed and we will be blessed. We will be happy. Even if every demon and every man and woman on earth is cursing us, we will be happy. If he says so, we will be. Don't you think that's all that's going to matter on that day? Because those that God blesses and God makes happy are truly blessed, are truly happy, made happy. And so, flip the coin now. Again, if God condemns a person to hell, then all the applause of the world won't do one thing to pluck that person out or give them any happiness forever. The applause of the entire world won't mean a thing on that day. So being famous, being popular, being considered great and successful in the world will be of no relief to the damned. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who," what does he call them? "Cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then chapter 25, verse 46 sets both of them out in one verse. They will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So only God has the power to make us eternally happy or eternally miserable, to save us or to destroy us. So he says in Revelation 1, "Fear not, fear not." Not even the fear of man. "I am the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." So that means that if you please him, then you're guaranteed to escape his wrath, and you're guaranteed to gain his joy, even if the entire world is against you. So if Jesus justifies us by his death and resurrection, if he justifies us by his grace, then what does it matter who they are that condemn us or what they say about us? What does it matter? If he justifies us, all that matters is that he doesn't condemn us. That's all that matters. That he's not condemning us. He's not reviling us. He's not cursing us. All that matters is what he says about us. Again, I just want to close by encouraging you with this verse one more time from Romans 8, excuse me. Verse 33 and 34. "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." For us. So here to conclude, just remember this as we go out of here tonight, that the sin in your notes, the sin of people pleasing, is a sin of putting people in the place of God by preferring their favor and approval more than God's. If we have the Lord's favor, if we have Jesus' favor, which we have by grace, through faith alone, then we can rest in it. Rest in it. And if we can rest in his approval, we will not fall into the trap of the fear of man. That's a beautiful place to be. So let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together in your word. I pray that you would cause your declaration of us through Christ to be what we esteem and desire more than anything else in all creation, in all eternity. Thank you that through Christ, through faith in Christ alone, that we have your approval, we have your favor, we have your grace, we have your love, we have peace with you. We are declared by you to be just. You consider us right, righteous, and you love us. And so, Father, I pray that now you would give your happiness to us, your people, and help us to rest in you. Help us to not only know in our minds, but to feel in our souls that you are enough. And your assessment of us through Christ is enough. In Jesus' name, amen.